your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to kind of skip around this morning a little bit. We're going to be in, we're going to finish chapter 19 and then skip ahead a little bit into chapter 20. So we're going to cover a lot of text this morning, but it's all one story. So just hang tight. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, thank you so much for who you are. God, I just ask that you would reveal more of who you are to us this morning as we pour through your word. God, and you would show us who we are in light of you. God, and that you would reconcile the two this morning. And that we would be able to respond to you in faith and trust and obedience, Lord. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. A couple years back, I had an abscessed tooth or an abscess in my tooth. I'm not exactly sure how you're supposed to say it, but what that is an infection, and really the best way to describe that kind of infection is to just put your head in a vise and just kind of crank down on it. That's about what it felt like. I could not find any relief, and it was also the week of VBS, and so we had decided it would be awesome to motivate the kids by having them throw pies in the staff's face repeatedly. So that was a super fun week for me. And I was just desperate to find any kind of relief because the whole side of my face was just constantly throbbing in pain. And our home, you know, we are generally like kind of cautious about antibiotics. Not that we have some big stance on it, but we're probiotic. So we apparently like when you take antibiotics, they kill some of the biotics you need. I'm not a doctor. You guys know that. I really don't know what I'm talking about. Other than we take some probiotics because antibiotics also kill some things you need but they kill what you're supposed to have too. You guys are tracking with me, Charlene. Am I okay here? Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah. So go to the doctor to find some kind of relief. They prescribe some antibiotics, and that's really how they work. And I didn't have any hesitation, right? I was desperate for the relief. I took as many as I was prescribed, and I instantly was able to feel some relief. And that's how most of us are, right? The moment we kind of experience or encounter some sort of pain, we want to back away. And once we kind of encounter those things, we back away. But it's the most powerful medicines that come with the most incredible promises. They also come with the longest list of warnings. This is kind of how it works, right? The stronger the drug, the more instructions they come with. Take with food. Don't mix with alcohol. Don't drive anything while you're on this. Keep out of the reach of children. And they come with a list of side effects that could actually ruin you. But the strange thing is that these are not necessarily signs that the medicine is bad. It's a sign of how potent it actually is. It's potent. It could actually heal you, restore you, make you whole again, but it could also harm you. If you treat it casually, if you ignore the dosage, if you dismiss the warning, if you assume you can handle it on your own terms. And that's really the tension I want us to carry, to walk into as we go through the story in Exodus 19 this morning. This is exactly what happens when God shows up to the mountain before the Israelites. We live in a world where we want God on our terms, where we want God desperately to be comforting to us, but never to be confronting. We, of course, God want to be helpful to us, but not really understand him as holy. We want God, of course, to be safe. Certainly not really understand him as sovereign. But when God draws near in Exodus 19, when he shows up to the people, the message is clear. They don't understand him as a household drug that they can just keep next to the vitamins. They don't understand him as a mild remedy. They don't understand him as a take as needed kind of God. God to them becomes deadly dangerous. Not because he's evil, but because he is holy. His holiness goes before them and makes them tremble. The entire mountain trembles. And I want us to see this morning and think of Sinai not, see Sinai as God's warning label, because he wants to come near. He desires to be near, but he refuses to let us come near in a way that doesn't that compromises his holiness. I want us to walk through the text and just begin to see who God is and see how we can relate to him. Let's start with verse 9. I'm just going to read verse 9 and we'll continue to go through the story. In verse 9 of chapter 19, it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.'" God declares he's going to speak to the people so that they can now hear him directly. This is significant. They've never heard God directly at this point, and now they're being told, hey, God's coming in a special revelation. This is going to be a close encounter. God's coming to you so that you can hear him directly. He tells them he's going to come in a dense cloud. This is what theologians call a theophany. They've even narrowed the term down to storm theophany. You can impress your friends with that one. But this is the idea that God comes into the world. He manifests his presence, his glory through the physical world, and it's called a theophany. It's significant. Scripture wants us to notice this, to recognize that this is one of the first moments where God is going to address the entire nation. So far, Moses has been the mediator for them. He's been the messenger. He's been the prophet of God. And now God says, this time it will be different. I'll come to you, Moses, but I want everyone to be able to hear my voice directly. He even shares why. He says it's for their belief. He tells Moses, I want to speak to you, Moses, but I want everyone to hear so that they may believe. This is the desire we all have. Oh, how many times we just wish, like, oh, God, would you just write in the sky so that I could know that you exist? If I could just hear your voice audibly, I would listen to it and take direction. This is the cry of so many of us, and this was the cry of Israel. And God says, here you go. I'm going to speak to you so that you can hear me. It's for their belief, he says, so that when they hear God's voice with their own ears, they'll experience what Moses experiences, and they'll begin to believe, Scripture says, what Moses will tell them forever, from then on out. The story continues. In verse 9, picking up, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. God begins to share how the people are to approach God when he comes down. They're told to wash their clothes, to set boundaries where they'll meet God, and to wait for the third day. This already feels a little foreign to our understanding, maybe even a little shocking. These are ancient instructions to an ancient people, but what's entirely clear is that an encounter with God doesn't come without extreme caution. Why? It's because God is holy. We've defined holy as set apart. God is set apart here in the most extreme way. God's holiness means that he's not just morally pure, although that is part of the definition. It means that he is totally other than us. All of his attributes flow out of his holiness. It's not just that God is more powerful than us, or are better than us, are more virtuous than us. It's that he is completely and entirely other than us. And every one of his attributes is concentrated in his holiness. And this means that an encounter with God is not like an encounter with man. An encounter with God with that kind of glory, with that kind of manifestation, is serious business. And it requires serious preparation. And these were the instructions. Moses was to tell the people to consecrate themselves. That means to make themselves ready. When you read that in Scripture, what the instructions are is to make yourself acceptable to being close to God, to prepare yourself for an encounter with God. It's the moment before the moment, if you will. Every close encounter with God comes with the moment before it where there was a consecration, a readying. This is the same way. They've been given a physical thing to do, to prepare so that they can be consecrated spiritually. We practice this in our own lives as we ready ourselves for encounters with God. Women's ministry had a great event this weekend. What they did was gathered beforehand and prayed. They began to consecrate themselves for this moment. If you've scrambled in preparation and desperation, throwing up prayers to God for anything, a meeting or something you need to do, that's a consecration act. It's preparing yourself, readying yourself. These were ways for them to be spiritually ready. They were instructed to wash their clothes. It's a practical process that allowed them to begin to cleanse their hearts. It required serious preparation. Required serious limits. God says, essentially, don't get too close. There has to be boundaries. There are clearly marked these lines that you don't go past. You can come to the edge of the mountain, but not an inch further. There's strict boundaries. And what's this about? It was to teach them that God is not handled like an idol. God wanted them to see and experience God, to hear him and know that he was real. He didn't want to be treated like an idol. They'd come from a world of idols. In Egypt, if you wanted your God to speak, you chiseled it a mouth. If you wanted your God to listen, you gave it ears. And God was not to be confused with an idol. He was distinguishing himself as completely holy, holy and real. He wanted them to know that he could not be kept. God couldn't be bottled up. He couldn't be controlled or wielded. He couldn't be kissed and painted on. He was bigger than that, holier than that. He wanted them to see that he's so wholly alive, so concentrated in his aliveness and otherness that he's actually deadly whenever his glory breaks through. That he's so holy and so intimate that the intensity of it makes him unapproachable. He's so special. The utmost care is required to approach him. It requires serious boundaries. It also requires serious instruction. God says exactly when they can come. They're to wait 3 days and God will show up. He'll arrive at the sound of a trumpet blast. And this becomes the signal for them to know when it is that God will meet them. All of this teaches the emphatic point that God is deadly dangerous. And this is what we have to see this morning, that our God is so holy that he is deadly dangerous. That his presence in his fullness made manifest before us will consume us. I want us to walk through and see the response of this, how Israel prepares themselves and how Moses gets them ready. We'll keep reading in verse 14. Our first observation is this, that it's Moses who makes them ready to meet with God. It's Moses who makes them ready to meet with God. Verse 14 says this, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. It's Moses who leads the consecration of the people. He relays the message to them and he mandates their preparation. The whole nation, you can imagine, sort of reorients themselves, all in the anticipation, all in the expectation of what's coming on this third day. They begin this process of washing their clothes and purifying themselves, going through this purity ritual, recognizing that they're about to stand before a holy God. They need to make themselves ready. They're even told, abstain from sex. That's what it means, by the way. It says, don't go near a woman. It's not that sex was bad, but it would require a concentrated affection that would move their affections from God, their concentration from God, onto their wives and their spouses. In other words, God's saying, husbands, don't hit on your wives right now. Don't go near a woman. Stay focused. Prepare yourselves. It was a time of preparation. They would become ready for the third day. This was the focus of the entire nation based on Moses' instruction. It's Moses who makes them ready to meet with God. It's the first observation I want you to see. If we can get it on the slide, that'd be great. We'll make another observation in point two here. Moses brings them into the presence of God. This is the second thing I want you to see. Moses brings them into the presence of God. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. We see that the third day comes and God shows up like he promised. He comes in a powerful way, a terrifying way. Scripture says there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud of smoke. In fact, the entire mountain was up in smoke, like a big chimney just billowing up the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet blast is getting louder and louder as this invitation of God for the people to approach just increases. And Moses brings them right to the edge, right to the boundary. He brings the people up the mountain to encounter God for themselves. Moses made them ready for this moment, and he brings them right to the boundary where it says they tremble along with the mountain itself. Thunderstorms that we've experienced, thunderstorms that light up the sky, are sometimes powerful enough to just make our own hair stand. If you've ever walked through the wind of a hurricane, you've felt it make you shudder before. There are some encounters that are just so powerful. It grips you and it makes you tremble. This is what Scripture wants us to see, that this was so powerful, such an awesome display of God's power and his holiness, that it makes the mountain tremble and them along with it. And then Moses gets called further up the mountain. It picks up in verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. Also, the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. The Lord said to him, go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. God gives Moses another warning. He tells him again, make sure no one comes up beyond the boundary. He tells them again, I'm deadly dangerous. It's death for those who go beyond the boundary. He reminds them, even the priests who may have thought they're already consecrated, tell them to consecrate themselves, to get ready. He's telling them again, it's serious business. And of course, Moses responds, of course. He says, you've already told us not to go beyond the boundary. You've already told us not to come up the mountain. To which God had to have been like, that has never worked before. And God tells them again, Scripture says, so that many of them don't perish. You get the sense that God knows that for the most part, most everyone won't just decide to be a maverick. But there may be some who cut through and want to see more and what this is all about. And he's identified there's like a section of Trinity Bible Church is kind of on the edge of the mountain that the mavericks will just break through at any point. He reminds Moses again, tell the people to take caution. Don't go beyond the boundary. But it's Moses who brings them into the presence of God. The third point I want us to see in this story is that Moses reassures them that he'll represent them with God. And we see this if we skip ahead to chapter 20, verse 18. If you would just kind of move through chapter 20, verse 18, the section there that we're skipping is the Ten Commandments. This is what God gives the people. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and then after this, he gives them the law. And we'll spend the next few weeks looking at that together. But for now, I want you to see how they respond to this encounter with God. It says in verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God speaks to them just like he promised. He gives them these rules of life, these commandments. He speaks to them in the thunder and they hear him. And the result of this encounter with God is sheer terror. It says they fear, they tremble, they stand back, and they tell Moses, let's keep it this way. Don't make us do this again. We'll trust what God tells you, Moses, and we'll absolutely listen. Just please don't make us have to go back. It's too life-threatening. God's too holy. He's too powerful. We won't survive it again is what they're essentially telling Moses. Moses says, don't fear, but you should fear. What's Moses getting at? He says, don't fear. Essentially, hey, you can calm down now. In other words, there's nothing left for you to fear in this moment. God has already spoken. He's already come down. He's already given you the lesson. You're on the other side of it now. You can kind of relax and stop trembling. But he says this fear has a purpose for you. This fear is for you, and he even says it's for your good. It was God's plan to scare you, is what Scripture says. What Moses tells the people is that God put the fear of himself before you so that you would no longer sin. And it's tempting to too quickly just reduce this fear to a respect. Or an awe. Certainly part of fearing the Lord, but what Moses is telling the people here is that God literally terrified them for their own good. It wasn't forever. It wasn't sustained. It wasn't even an irrational fear. It was a rational one. It was potent and it was effective. And God rightly understood, rightly appreciated, rightly encountered should terrify you for a moment. This is what R.C. Sproul calls holy trauma. What one commentator says is that being afraid of the consequences of disobeying God and being out of sorts with God is among the most helpful attitudes and reckoning any believer can possibly have. What God is doing is he's getting up in the core of their brains, giving them a glimpse of glory, making them shake with terror over the implications and the revelation of who he is. And that fear has an effect. They have to look inward at their sin, at their condition, at their state, in contrast to God's state. It's the same way a lion roars and shows its teeth, so we don't cuddle with it. This is what God's doing. He says, I put my fear before you. The prospect of God's power put before us should rightly terrify us for a moment. It's not a moment that an emotion that God desires for us constantly, but it's a reckoning that's true to the human experience. It's not one we should temper or avoid. We should go there, recognizing the implications of a holy God and putting that before us and looking at what that means about who we are and the state that we're in. And so the people stand far off. They stand back while Moses, in contrast, draws near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses goes off. He approaches God on their behalf. He goes further in. He goes where glory itself is more concentrated, where it's more deadly dangerous. And he goes for them, reassuring them that he'll represent them with God. And the last observation is that Moses establishes acceptable worship to God. If we look at verse 22 through 26, says, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you've seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. God gives Moses now a message for Israel. God tells them how it is that they can now relate to him, how they can begin to worship him, how they can be reconciled with him, how God can be their God and he can be their people. He reminds them first that they've now heard him speak directly. He calls to their very recent memory how alive he is, how real he is, how powerful and ultimate he is. And then he begins to lay out for them how it is that he's to be worshiped. These are God's sort of first instructions to them as a nation as to how they're to worship him. These ancient instructions may sound foreign to us, but they were significant. He first tells them to build an altar out of the earth, meaning gather the earth around them, gather the stones as they are. He says, don't use hewn stones. In other words, don't decorate these stones. Don't chisel them to perfection. Don't make icons and symbols on them. Keep them as you find them. If you even just attempt to decorate these things or to make them as you see fit, then you've profaned them. What's God saying? He's warning the people again, drawing them out of Egypt, where to make everything for a God was to make it ornate, to image it in their own way, to fashion it how they saw fit. And God's the creator. He says, gather my creation and make an altar out of it. He's saying, don't chisel it to make it fancy. This isn't Egypt, where the gods needed all the help they could get to be perceived as real. What God says is, I showed you how real I was. I spoke to you from heaven. And he says, wherever you make your offerings, wherever place I cause my name to be remembered, I'll come there. I'll bless you. He tells them next, don't even have steps up the altar. Don't make these elaborate, grandiose temples that require steps. He says that your nakedness not be exposed on it. They didn't have underwear in those days. And that's just a curveball I had to take. Some of you just kind of woke up. We're like, what the heck? Where are we at? Just teaching the word here. But God's specific. You can use your imagination. Without anything underneath you, with this sort of dress on, this gown on that they wore, you walk up the steps, and your nakedness is exposed to the altar. This would have been completely profane. This would have been understood as offensive. What God is doing here is he's giving Moses the instructions to establish how they can now relate to God, how their worship can be made acceptable, how their offerings and their sacrifices can be pleasing to the Lord. It's him who establishes this for the people, and they begin to worship God this way. They relate to God this way. So what do we see in this text? We see two truths at the same time. First is that God's presence is deadly dangerous because he's holy. This is what we see Israel grapple with. But the context of that is that God's presence is what they desperately need the most. Both of these truths are in tension. They're both at play. God's presence is deadly dangerous because he's a holy God. And what Israel needs more than they need anything is the very presence of that same God. See, God's presence is deadly dangerous because he's holy. He's not a God we see as tame. He's a God who comes down powerfully, visibly, audibly. He comes with warnings. He comes with boundaries. He comes and he makes them tremble. But his presence is what they also need most. All of their insecurities flow out of this lack of wholeness that can only be found and established by their God. Their entire security hinges on their relationship with God. Their identity hinges on their relationship with God. Their sense of belonging, their sense of place, their sense of safety, everything, their position amongst everything else around them all hinges on who God says they are and their relationship and their status and position with God. And so God provides a mediator to reconcile those two truths. And if we're honest, it's the same for us today. We live out these two truths at this same time. God's presence is what we desperately need. And yet God hasn't changed. He's still completely holy. We need a holy God, not a God that lives to our standard, not a God that we can control, not a God that serves us. There's no hope in a God like that. There's no hope in a God that we make ourselves, a God that we manage. There's no real hope in heaven. There's no hope in the presence and eternity with God if God isn't destroying sin. There's no hope there. There's no real endurance in this life, perseverance in this life. Is there, if there's no hope in the end game, if God's justice isn't ultimately manifested, if he doesn't right every wrong, if he doesn't ultimately make all things new, there's no hope for us. There's no hope unless God is holy. And so we have to relate to God being whole. We have to relate to God to be whole. And to be whole is to be secure. It's to have our security hinge on our relationship with God, our identity being made complete and whole, found in what God says about us, our position with God, our standing with God. We desperately need belonging. And God says, I will make you a people. I will make you significant. I will give you an esteem, a God esteem, not just a self-esteem. He gives us belonging and identity. We want security. And it's only found when God is the one who establishes that our security, our safety runs out. And God says, I've got it for you. All of the insecurities, all of those things that are deep-seated within us, God comes and says, let me make you whole. And when he does, this is when we can live free. God is too holy for us to get close and survive. If God's that holy and we're not, how could we ever draw near and live? This is the question that Exodus puts before us. We need some way. We need some way to someone to make us ready. We need someone to approach God for us. We need some mediator, and they would have to be holy. The one who goes before us to God would have to be holy. Otherwise, they'll be destroyed just like we will. And they've got to be like us. They've got to empathize with us, know us. Otherwise, they can't really advocate for us, represent us. They've got to worship God, submit to the voice of God at the expense of their own glory, their own power, at all costs. Otherwise, they'll be rebels like we are. And the good news of the Bible is that God doesn't lower his holiness to welcome us. He provides the mediator we need to bring us in. That's why Sinai in this story doesn't just point to Moses, it points through Moses to the power of Jesus. It's only Jesus who can reconcile these two truths. Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way to God. If you've been following along with the notes, where you see Moses on the first four points, you can scratch that out and put Jesus. Where you see them on the first four points, you can scratch that out and put me. Jesus is the one who brings us to God. Jesus is the one who makes us ready. Jesus is the one who represents us. Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses is just a type, a placeholder for Jesus. When the promise and the hope of this story becomes applied to our lives, what Moses did externally, temporarily, Jesus does with finality. Moses told the people, consecrate yourselves. And yet Jesus consecrates us by his blood. Moses goes into the darkness while the people stood far off. Jesus goes into the darkness for us. He stands in the judgment so that we can come near. He establishes their worship. Jesus establishes our worship. Not only does he become the sacrifice for us, not only does he become the peace offering for us, he shows us what sacrificial living looks like and redeems it so that our service is actually acceptable and worshipful as an offering to God. So what does this mean for us? How do we respond to the two truths that plague us? The truth that God is holy, and that's not changing. And yet we desperately need God to be whole. We just have to trust Jesus. We have to trust that Jesus has done all that is required for our salvation, that Jesus is ultimately the one who makes us whole with God. So the last point I want us to see is to trust Jesus to make you whole with God. He makes us whole with God so we can begin to practice this satisfaction, a settled rest that stops adding things to what Jesus has done and simply starts living from the grace that Christ has provided. This is incredible news for us. This is incredible freedom for us. This is incredible confidence. This is incredible peace. When our security is found in Christ, then we can live reckless for Him. Do you see how this works? When our eternity is promised in Christ, then our life now can be given wholly to Him. When our identity and belonging is found sufficiently in Christ, then we no longer have to pretend and clamor at everything everyone says. We can become fully devoted to God. But only when we understand the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. That's the key. We sing songs about this. We sing a song called All Sufficient Merit. That's what that means. That Christ has done everything needed, everything required to make us whole with God. We just sang a song. You want to be holy, righteous, purified? The next verse wasn't a list of things to do. The verse was, it's found in the blood of Christ. And then we just sang hallelujah. That's the response. It's understanding this is key to applying Christ's merit, what He's done to our lives. How do we do anything that's already been done for us? You don't. You don't. My girls have a chore. They have to unload the dishwasher. And usually they unload the dishwasher, I'll load it behind them and kind of clean up the kitchen. And I do it faithfully, right, Val? Every once in a while, my girls will go the extra mile. And they'll actually not only unload the dishwasher, but they'll load it as well and clean the rest of the kitchen. And I'll walk into the kitchen and find out that what I'm supposed to do has already been done for me. And what's left for me to do, other than to just trust that it's been done, other than to just appreciate it, other than to just live and bask in the glory of a clean kitchen? What I don't do is the dishes. I don't load the dishwasher. It's been done for me. It's been done. All I have to do is live it out. What this means is that our work is a response to His work. It's empowered by His work. When we find that Christ has already done everything we need to do to be whole with God, we trust it. We appreciate it. We live it out. It means that our consecration, everything we do to prepare our hearts to meet with God, is standing on the fact that He's already done that. He's already consecrated us. It moves us into a freedom and a boldness. Our prayers stand on His intercession. Our sacrifice is acceptable because of His sacrifice. We're to trust that our relationship with God stands on what His relationship with God is. And this begins to motivate us and fuel us. This makes us ready to be reconciled with God. This makes us ready for what Scripture promises is the ultimate destination, the ultimate glory, where we meet God in total concentration. Jesus gathered His disciples and He told them shocking news. He told them that this old covenant was going to no longer be sufficient. He even pointed to the temple and said, the thing that you know, the very icon, the very symbol of your relationship with God and how you know God and relate to Him is going to be destroyed. Shocking news. But then He tells them that He's leaving and He's coming back and that they will meet God. And they'll meet God and it'll be terrifying. He says He's coming back in judgment. He tells them almost exactly what it says in Exodus 19:9. He says He's coming back in the clouds. He's coming back with thunder. And He's coming back the sound of a trumpet blast. But He's coming back. And He's coming back in full glory. And He tells them this because He tells them that the old covenant is going to be gone. And that it's Christ now who is going to be the one who makes them ready to meet God. Consecrating them. It's going to be Christ alone who's going to be there to mediate for them when they stand in judgment. He tells them in another parable that it's going to be Christ there who shows them what obedience looks like. It's going to be Christ's righteousness that God judges when we stand before him. It's his atonement, his righteousness to be judged instead of ours. And so our response is simply to trust the work of Christ, to make him the object of our faith, to go before God, to repent and believe, saying, I hang on to the promise of Christ, the sufficient work of his life, his death, his resurrection, and to live in response to that, to accept his grace. Let's pray together. God, would you help us to be a people that receive your mercy, receive your grace? God, would you make us whole in nothing other than the work of Christ? God, would we be at peace with you because we can point to the work of Christ? God, would we give our lives in response because of the boldness and the freedom that we find in Christ. Amen.
Why don't you stand with us?